If you've brought your Bibles this evening, we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We're going to finish this chapter tonight, looking at verses 15 through 31, considering the matter of the promise of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, the Scripture says, Jesus speaking, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Obviously, the theme of this section of Scripture is indeed the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ that upon his departure from this world, which he has just told his disciples is near at hand, he would send another helper or another comforter to be with them in an eternal presence. This then is the promise of the permanent residing of the Holy Spirit within the life and the heart of every child of God. Now it is true that the Holy Spirit has always been present and has always, even in the Old Testament times, been with people and worked through them. But his earthly abiding prior to the day of Pentecost was not a part of the Old Testament and the presence of the Holy Spirit on a permanent basis. However, after the day of Pentecost, which Jesus is here looking forward to, but after the day of Pentecost, a new age, a new dispensation has been ushered in. Now the Holy Spirit's earthly abiding place is this tabernacle that we call the body. And it is a permanent abiding place. Perhaps no Bible doctrine has been subjected to such a wide range of interpretations as the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We simply need to look at this tonight with open minds and open hearts, do so objectively and with the intention of allowing God to instruct us concerning this matter of the Holy Spirit. In John's reference to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, understand that that comes from a Greek word. Actually, it's a Greek compound word, parakletos. Para simply means to come alongside with. Kleto is a word that means to be called out and to go along aside to help and to counsel. So the purpose, the description of the Holy Spirit is one who is called out to go beside us and give us help and advice in how we're to face each day of our lives. To understand the Holy Spirit, there are basically three things, three facts that we have to nail down. You can't begin to understand the whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit of God if you don't at least have a complete understanding of these three basic facts that we're going to look at this evening. Fact number one is that the Holy Spirit is a person. Okay? The Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. First and foremost, understand that He is not a power. He is not an influence. He is not a movement. He is not a system. He is indeed a person. And some folks have had some real difficulty in clearly getting that distinction in their mind. And I think there are a couple of reasons for that. I think one of the reasons is because so many places in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is represented by the symbols of fire, of a dove, of oil, and of water. And because we don't personify those elements, we tend to think of the Holy Spirit as an element rather than as a person. I think the other real problem is with the fact that the word Spirit comes from the Greek word pneuma, which is a neuter word. Okay? In the English language, we have two genders. We have masculine and feminine. In the Greek language, we have three genders. We have masculine, feminine, and neuter. And so the word appears as a neuter. So the writers didn't want to call the Holy Spirit a he. They didn't want to call the Holy Spirit a she. So they chose in the King James particularly, time after time after time, they refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. Well, the Holy Spirit is not an it. He is not some power force. He is not some system of something. He is indeed a person. I can't stress that enough, that we need to get it in our minds that we're talking about a person, even though it's a spirit. Even though he doesn't have a body as we would imagine our bodies. He is indeed still a person. I once had someone ask me or make the statement to me, you're Southern Baptist. And they said it in such a way, because we were talking about the Holy Spirit. And they said it in such a way that he reflected much of the thinking of many denominations towards us as Southern Baptists. And I think this began back in the late 60s and into the 70s, where we as Southern Baptists, we as a denomination, suddenly got scared to death of the Holy Spirit. We wanted to make sure that we kept the Holy Spirit contained. We didn't want anybody thinking we were holy rollers. We didn't want anybody thinking we got overly excited. God forbid that someone got filled with the Spirit and raised their hands in a church service, or someone filled with the Spirit shouted, or someone filled with the Spirit did something. Trust me when I tell you, I have absolutely no problem with any of that as long as it's done in the Spirit. And it doesn't take long for a phony to rise to the surface. If it's a person who just likes to make noise and put on a show by, yelling out in the middle of a service or raising their hands and waving their hands, then they'll answer for that. But if the Spirit of God moves you, and you feel like you just can't contain yourself, you need to shout, you feel free to shout. You may want to look around you and see who's sitting close to you, because we don't want cardiac arrest going on in massive numbers either. But and basically that's where Southern Baptists got that image, that we didn't want to do anything that showed any kind of excitement. And so we tried to tone everything down. So this person was coming to me with that attitude that you're a Southern Baptist. And his reference was, you people don't believe in the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, what church are you with? And he said, we are a Holy Spirit church. And I said, tell me, what does that mean? that you're a Holy Spirit church. And he went on to explain, and I had no problem with his explanation. His explanation was that we do things, we worship in the power of the Holy Spirit. We praise God, and we're not ashamed of the Holy Spirit. We recognize what the Holy Spirit means to us, what He is to us, and we are proud that God has given us this comforter. God has given us this helper, this Spirit, to help us through everyday living. And, you know, I drew the conclusion from that, that obviously you're not talking about a power, or you're not talking about a movement. Now, there are still, and back in the 70s it was rampant, there was a movement towards spiritualism where, you know, some denominations just felt like you weren't truly a Christian unless you had the second blessing, which was manifested by speaking in tongues. Well, there's no biblical basis for that. And I think that's why we as Southern Baptists got scared, why we tried to tone everything down. But again, anything that the Spirit of God leads you to do, and He will never lead you to do anything that is contrary to the Word of God. So, you know, don't try to test me. And don't try to test the church. And don't try to test the Lord by saying, you know, I'm going to go in there some morning and I'm just going to stand up and I'm just going to start gibbering in tongues and I'm going to see what the pastor does. I'll give you a heads up what the pastor's going to do. The pastor's going to tell you to stop it. And I'm going to ask you the question, is there an interpreter? And if there is no interpreter, then I'm going to ask you to sit down because it's not scriptural. Anything that you do that is scriptural, I have absolutely no argument with. But anything that is done out of your own desire to project an image of some kind of your own spirituality, you need to be very careful. The Holy Spirit is indeed a powerful, powerful being. And He's given to us as a blessing. He's given to us as a helper, as a comforter, so that we can face the things that this life has to offer to us. Look at verse 17 again. Verse 17 of the passage we just read in chapter 14 says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him or knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells in you and will be in you." So there's evidence in that verse right there that this Holy Spirit is indeed a person. He has intellect, He has emotion, and He has will. He has a purpose. And because He is a person, He can do several things that, again, give proof of or evidence of the fact that He is a living being. Now, I'm going to give you several passages of Scripture, and I'll turn to most of them, so we'll spend a little time turning pages here. You may want to jot these down. But you understand that we can say that He is a person for one reason, because He can be grieved. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, the Scripture says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So it is the warning of the Apostle Paul, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. If Paul is telling us to be careful that we don't do anything that grieves the Holy Spirit, then obviously he's telling us the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Secondly, the Holy Spirit can be sinned against. In Mark chapter 3, verse 29. The Scripture says, "But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." He who blasphemes, he who sins against the Holy Spirit, has no forgiveness. Now, that's talking about the unpardonable sin, obviously. And there is only one sin that a person can commit that is unforgivable. And that is the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is simply saying that you're denying the truth of what the Holy Spirit is all about. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus. So anyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ is blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit. If you reject Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness for that sin. Okay? That is the one and only unpardonable sin, and that one and only unpardonable sin is committed against the Holy Spirit. Now, there's people, and I've heard Christians say this, that they're worried about a loved one who had professed to be a born-again believer and committed suicide. And they were concerned that there's no way that person could go to heaven because they've committed an unpardonable sin. They didn't have time to confess the sin and repent of the sin before they went to heaven. It doesn't work that way. As a believer, your sin was forgiven the moment you received Jesus Christ. Your sin was forgiven 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ gave His life on the cross. His death and your acceptance of Him as your Savior is a guarantee that your sin nature has been changed. Your past sin is forgiven. Your present sins will be forgiven. Your future sins, God knows what sins you're going to commit this time next year. And they're already forgiven. The only thing for which a person cannot be forgiven is rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And that is sin against the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit is a person because He reveals, He searches, and He knows. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the Scripture says, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Okay, we know that the Holy Spirit is a person because He evaluates. In Acts chapter 15, verse 28. Acts chapter 15, verse 28. One more page. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than those things, than those necessary things." So the Holy Spirit is part of the evaluation process of what you can handle and what you can't handle. Okay? We know that the Holy Spirit is a person because He inflicts punishment in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. Instead of taking the time to turn and read to it, I'll simply tell you that it has to do with Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to Peter. And Peter points out to them, "You've not only lied to me, you lied to the Holy Spirit." And when they found out that they had been caught, the Scripture says that immediately they fell dead. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. Peter didn't kill anybody. Nobody in the church rose up to kill Ananias or Sapphira. They died at the hand of the Holy Spirit of God. So, none of the verbs that I use there, grieved, sinned against, reveals, arches, or searches, knows, evaluates, inflicts punishment, none of those verbs could rightly be used of a power or an influence. They can only be used of a person. So that is fact number one. The Holy Spirit is indeed a person. Fact number two. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, when I say that, you're aware of the fact that He is the third person of the Trinity. I already mentioned that. The Holy Spirit is the only God who is alive and active in our world today. God the Father is sitting on the throne in heaven. The Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is seated at His right hand. It is the Holy Spirit who is in our midst today. He is alive and at work in and on the face of planet Earth. So He's the only God who is alive and in the world today. He is specifically called God in Acts chapter 5, verse 4. Just have that and let go of it. Acts chapter 5, verse 4. Scripture says, while it remained, was it not our own? And after it was sold, was it not out of your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Why have you not lied to men? You have not lied to men, but to God. That's again talking about Ananias and Sapphira and the fact that they lied to God, and the God they lied to was the Holy Spirit. Okay? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Okay? So, He is God, and He dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you. God's attributes are present in the person of the Holy Spirit. The things that you know to be true of God are equally true of the Holy Spirit. For instance, the matter of truth in John chapter 16, verse 13, the Bible says, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." So it says right up front there, He, the Spirit of truth. Just as God is truth, His Spirit, who is alive and at work in the world today, is the Spirit of truth. He is eternal. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit," that tells us that the Holy Spirit has been in existence from eternity past. He's not a New Testament phenomenon, okay? He was alive, well, and active in the Old Testament even before the world began, and He will be eternal just as God the Father and God the Son. He is omnipresent. I'm going to go to the Old Testament for a minute. In Psalms 139, Psalm 139, reading verses 7 through 10, the Scripture says, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" This is David, and he's asking the question, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." So, the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, and He is omnipresent. He can be everywhere at the same time. Jesus, in His life on earth, did not have that ability. He was not omnipresent. He was omnipotent. He was all-powerful. He was omniscient. He was all-knowing, but He was not omnipresent. He couldn't be at two places at one time. The Holy Spirit can be. The Holy Spirit can be dealing with Florence's life and any issue in her life, and at the same time, while she's sitting in New Smyrna Beach, someone sitting in Cleveland, Ohio, can also be under the control and be ministered to by the Holy Spirit of God. Whole different circumstance, whole different location, but He's everywhere at once. Okay? He has the characteristic of life in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. I'll read verse 1 first. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So all those attributes that you attribute to God the Father, they are equally present in the work and in the life of the Holy Spirit. Remember, He's not a power. He's not a movement. He's not an influence. He is a person. And He has the same qualities and characteristics as God the Father. Third fact, we want to look for a few moments at the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit probably is not as visibly pertinent as that of the Father and the Son, because the work of the Holy Spirit is never to call attention to Himself. The work of the Holy Spirit is always to direct attention to the person of the Lord Jesus. He never does anything to call attention to Himself. Therein is a lesson I think we could all learn, that when we do things in our service to the Lord, it should be for the purpose of pointing towards the Lord Jesus, not calling attention to ourselves. That is the work and the function of the Holy Spirit. In some of the specific areas of work, we see that He has a responsibility for teaching. In chapter 14 of John, which we read this evening, verse 26, the Scripture says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things." So the Holy Spirit is the greatest teacher. If you are an individual who seems to have trouble understanding Scripture, and I've recently heard some folks say this, I read it and I try to understand it, but I don't always get it. I don't always understand what it is I'm reading. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, all of us share that testimony to some degree. But when you're reading the Word of God, don't ever begin reading without first a brief prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to open your mind and to open your heart to the understanding of what it is you're about to read. Because you have the promise of God's Word that the Spirit will teach you. If you want to know what the Scripture says, now that doesn't mean, like I said this morning, that you're going to pray that prayer, you're going to open up your Bible, and you're going to have all the insight and all the wisdom of a theologian. I've been doing this preaching thing for 42 years, and it amazes me how many times I can look at a passage of Scripture that I know I've read hundreds of times and be stopped in my tracks reading it saying, "Wow, I never noticed that before. I never picked up on that particular aspect of what that Scripture is saying before." You're always going to be able to learn something new. But understand and approach the reading of the Word of God with the understanding that the Holy Spirit is a great teacher. He'll help you understand what God is saying. What good would God's Word be to us if we couldn't understand it? What good would it do us to read daily from our Bibles if we had no capacity to learn what it's saying and to put into practice the things that it tells us to do? Now, we know that our prayers are us talking to God. God talking to us comes from reading His Word. So if we're not going to understand it, if we can't grasp anything that we read, then God never has anything to say to us. So understand and rely on the Holy Spirit to open your mind and your heart to receive what it is you're trying to learn. He is also, as part of His work, is reproving and convicting of sin. In John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, beginning in verse 8, "And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So it is the work of the Holy Spirit to reprove and to convict people of their sin and of their need for salvation. His work includes regeneration in John chapter 3, verse 5. verse 5 says, "And Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." So, the reference there of being born of water probably is a reference to physical birth. Before a child comes into this world, the mother's water breaks, and that's the indication that labor is about to begin its onset. But that's not the only birth that is important. You have to be born physically, obviously. You have to be born spiritually as well. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to do that in regeneration. His work includes praying and interceding. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So again, if you have difficulty in a prayer life, establishing and developing a prayer life, again you have the promise that the Holy Spirit will help you work through that. You know the things that are on your mind and the things that are on your heart. And the difficulty comes in not being able to find a way to express that. Okay? And people say, I don't pray audibly, I don't pray out loud because I don't want to sound like I don't know what I'm talking about. I don't want to sound like just a bunch of babbling. By the same token, don't be overly impressed by the eloquence of some people's prayers. It's not the eloquence or the roughness of the prayer. It's the substance of the prayer, the motive of the prayer, and where that prayer is coming from. And if you don't know how to express it in a way that's going to wow the people around you, don't worry about it. You don't have the responsibility of wowing the people around you. You have the responsibility of talking to your Heavenly Father, who knows your heart and knows the concerns you have, and will take those things that you don't have the ability to express and will present them to the Father in a perfectly clear, understandable way. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit, praying and interceding. Comforting, in chapter 14, verse 16 of John. "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper." Same word can be translated comforter. "He will give you another comforter that He may abide with you forever." So you have the assurance of the eternal abiding of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you when you receive Jesus Christ. How much control you give to the Holy Spirit depends on the amount that He's going to do for you and to be able to do for you. He is not going to force you to do things against your will. He is not going to force you to do something even though you know you should be doing that, but you don't want to do that. He will urge you. He will reprove you. He will convict you, but He will not force you to do anything. It is His job simply to comfort you. And you can find encouragement and help and comfort in the work that He does. He is responsible, has responsibilities in the area of renewing. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Come on, let's go. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." It is the Holy Spirit that cleanses you through the blood of Jesus Christ, cleanses you of your sin, and renews you, makes you a new creature. So that's part of the responsibility of His work. His work includes guiding us into all truth. In John chapter 16, verse 13, I think I've already read this in relation to another one, but it says, "However, when the Holy Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." He has the responsibility in His work of empowering. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." So the Holy Spirit empowers us to do the things that God bids us to do. It may be something as simple as sharing a witness. God may give you a burden for someone that you know is lost. And usually when that happens, it's the last person in the world you want to go talk to. But God has given you this burden for this person, and you know that if you're going to be honest with God and carry out God's will, you need to go and do this, but you're fearful. What am I going to say? How am I going to be received? You go in the power of the Holy Spirit. All you're responsible for is being obedient, going and witnessing. All the results, those are the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to assume a responsibility that you can't possibly fulfill. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit is in testifying in John chapter 15, verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who precedes me from the Father, He will testify of me." So, when you go to talk to someone about the Lord, when you go to witness and share your faith, always begin that process with a prayer asking the Holy Spirit of God to precede you, go before you, prepare that person's heart for the visit that you're about to make, and let Him testify as to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, and we understand that the Holy Spirit is God. And we understand that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person. Any questions?